All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. And let's get chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Brother Jack, of course, he's at Laurel Lake this morning. And we've got other preachers that are out up in Sulphur Springs and also in Tateville. They ask and they'll ask us to send a preacher. And this morning, specifically up there at Sulphur Springs, they'd ask if Brother Robert Gibson would come and give his testimony. And they also had two to baptize today. So if you would remember him. And then J.D. Is been sent to Tateville to preach today. So ask the Lord to bless him and remember what's going on there at youth camp. Last I heard, there were two that had been saved. Of course, there might have been more than that. I'm not sure, but glad for the two that's been saved and for the good number that's there and for the good number there that's trying to help. But that means that for Sunday school today, you've got me. Amen. So what I'm going to deal with is I'm going to deal with the book of the ages and the church. Okay, I'm going to show you some things this morning. And I'll tell you this, in the last few years, probably better than 15 years or so, Brother Ron Ralph has steered other men, other preachers and pastors in my direction. And that's been going on for years. Now, I don't know why. I don't know why he has me on that level or honors me in that way, but I am thankful that he does. But because of that, because of the fact he is so well-known and so respected, I've had guys that call me out of the blue I've never met before, never talked to except on the phone, and they'll ask me questions about the ministry and about different things they're dealing with. And usually it'll be about some difficult passages where they've been asked about some things in church and they want to know what's the best way to answer some of these passages. And on many of those occasions, I felt like I was able to be of help and useful. But I've also noticed that there's been a few roadblocks here and there that I've been faced with. And it's usually when things will go in a dispensational direction, and for some reason people are growing more and more skittish about that, and I'm going to tell you this morning why. It's because they're not Bible readers. All right, dispensationalism is the study for those that do not read the Word of God. It's the one they want to stay away from. They're like, I don't understand that, and so they're afraid of dispensationalism. And of course, I'm not talking about hyper dispensationalism, which you'll hear people rebuke from time to time. That's just cutting the Word of God up. But we're just talking about straightforward, Bible-believing, dispensational views of Scripture where the Word of God is rightly divided, meaning things are understood then in their context by comparing Scripture with Scripture and running cross-references. And that's in order to reconcile all truth with itself, knowing who is talking, who are they talking to, what are they talking about in Scripture? And then when, what period of time is the passage actually referring to? And if you don't consider those things, you're definitely going to get confused in the Bible. And you'll use the Bible to get confused. And that's the worst kind of confusion there is. When you got somebody that's completely out in left field and they got book, chapter, and verse to prove it, they're hard to help. And I'm telling you, dispensationalism is the answer. You don't need to be afraid of it, all right? We're talking about just the way, here it is, just the way the Bible is written. See, the Bible's not written like a religious document. It's written like a divine document of history. And the amazing thing about it is, some of the history that's recorded in the Bible hasn't happened yet. And so we refer to that as prophecy. And we've all heard these guys, they've said things like, well, the Bible's not a history book. But where it speaks on history, it's absolutely reliable, you know. And it's almost as if they're trying, you know, to help the Bible out. And what's wrong with that, other than just being cowardly in your defense of Scripture and absolute truth, is you're just not right. That is not right. Of course the Bible is a history book. When history is a record of time, and the first line in your Bible begins with, in the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, time, among other things. And you know what follows in the Scripture? What follows is the historical account of creation. That's what follows. Not the philosophical fairy tale that unsaved men use to try to, you know, rule out a future judgment. They don't want to believe in God for that reason. They imply there's no God. Everything's evolved. That it's always been here, which isn't possible. Or else it just came into being from nothing naturally. And that's not possible either. But after the inspired history of creation, things move on to the fall of man. So that's the second major, the biggest thing that happens after creation. Man falls in sin. He falls in temptation. And then what follows that immediately in Genesis 3:15 is a promise. A promise that God gives about a future redeemer. One that's coming that is going to solve the problem of sin. And he's going to deal with the seed of the serpent. And he's referred to in that verse as, quote, her seed. Her seed. Otherwise recognized as being born of a virgin, made of a woman. Just like it refers to Jesus in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And that promise begins in Genesis 3:15. And so to understand what's going to follow in Scripture from that point on, all the history following that is going to be relevant to that promise, either directly or indirectly. So it's not going to tell you the history of everything that happened in the world. It's going to tell you the history as it's related to the coming of Jesus Christ. But from there, the history of the Bible gets rolling and it develops. And you know what happens? Things happen. Things change. God doesn't change, but the situations that men find themselves in, that God is dealing with them in, that does change. And folks, anybody just reading through the Scripture understands this. You're reading through the Bible and you realize something happened and something happens afterwards. There's a before and there's an after just in reading the Scriptures. And like I said, the problem comes when men don't read the Scriptures. They may go to church, they may hear the Bible preached, but they don't read the Scriptures. And many times, most of the time, they know what they believe before they've even read the Bible. And let me say, that's common. That's common. Matter of fact, my own personal experience, I understood that salvation was by grace through faith before I had read through the Bible my first time. And what's more, because I believed I was saved, I believed that, you know, I didn't have a theological position, but I believed because I was saved, that meant I was saved forever. That I had been given everlasting life, which meant I would live forever from that point on. That was just my understanding, you know. I didn't understand why some people didn't believe that. At that time, I'm talking about, I didn't even know people didn't believe that. But I believed that. I believe salvation was by grace through faith, though I wouldn't have been able to verbally communicate that. I called on the Lord and asked him to save me. I received Christ by faith. And then I believed that once I was saved, I was always saved. All right? Well, then I heard from another side as I got to telling people I'd been saved that it wasn't once saved, always saved. And then, you know, that I heard from others refuting that, saying, well, everlasting life means everlasting life. And being saved means you're saved forever, and being justified means you're already justified. And so it's troubling that there were people saying two different things, all right? And both sides talked about this, but more troubling for me was not just that they, you know, just the prospects of what if this side over here is right and a man can lose salvation. More troubling to me than that was the fact that both sides had Scripture for what they were saying. Now, that was incredibly unsettling. Now, this verse we've turned to here this morning, most of you, no stranger to it, but I wanted to start here because it's so important to understanding the nature of the Word of God and what's necessary in understanding the whole. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study. So this is going to require study. You got to read it. You got to study it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, now let me begin by saying the word dispensation that people are condemning is a Bible word. Shows up in the New Testament four times. Shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. Shows up again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. And here's what the word means. Here's the definition to the word dispensation. It means the rules and the order of a household according to the master of the house. All right? That's what it means. The rules and order of a household according to the master of the house. So what dispensationalism is about, it's about a stewardship of given truth. All right? What does God require at this point? And so the master of the house is the Lord. the truth is his word, and we're to be faithful stewards of the truth of his word. And let me say that to a degree, everyone is a dispensationalist. I mean, if they're not laying aside for burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings, you know, why? Because all that is in the Bible. You know what they'd say? Well, they say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Well, then, they're ready to admit some things in the Bible are for us, but not all things are to us. And if you're just, you know, able to understand there is an Old Testament, then there's a New Testament, then you are a dispensationalist to a degree, whether you realize it or not. But of course, it's not that easy. For what is the Old Testament? What is it? Someone says, well, it's the 39 books of Scripture, beginning with Genesis and ending with Malachi. Jesus said it's made up of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And of course, all that's true. But it's true in the literary sense, okay? Not in the literal sense. In the literary sense, it is those 39 books I just mentioned there. And the Old Testament, is comprised of that record. But the Old Testament itself is referring to the Old Covenant. All right, and the Old Covenant is the law being given to Israel on Mount Sinai, which that happens 20 chapters into the book of Exodus, which means all the events of Genesis have already happened, and all the events of the book of Job have already happened. All right, so that much is not even under the Old Covenant, technically. And that happens historically in Exodus 20, historically. So guess what happens after Exodus chapter 20? Well, something's changed. Something's changed, and think about it. This is why you never read in the Bible of Adam keeping the Sabbath. You never read of Noah keeping the Sabbath. You never read of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob keeping the Sabbath day to the Lord. Now, it was a day that was set aside in Exodus chapter 20 for Israel to observe as a sign between him and them. But, that being said, it wasn't a command to observe it until Exodus chapter 20. Now, folks, that's pretty significant. Think about it. There's no tabernacle in that part of the record there before Exodus chapter 19. The brass altar, the brazen laver, the outer court. You never read of the holy place or the lampstands, the golden table of showbread, the altar of incense. You never heard of the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant. You know why? Because the Levites didn't carry it. Because the Levites weren't priests yet. And there was no Ark of the Covenant yet. Think about how much of your Bible is comprised of God telling them how all that was to be made. The measurements of all that, the material of all that, and then how it was to be cared for, which group was caring for it, God telling them that beforehand, and then giving you another record of how all that was carried out, how they made it exactly as he said it. And much of your Bible is about that, folks, and that doesn't have a thing to do with you as far as being to you this morning. But there's a lot of information there that's for us, as it prophetically points to Jesus Christ. And that is truth that is being committed to us as God's stewards, all right? And so what about the New Testament? What's the New Testament? Someone says, well, that's those 27 books of the Bible, beginning with Matthew and going to Revelation. And of course, I agree with that in the literary sense. But in the literary sense, of course, that being true, comprising those books, in the literal sense, the doctrinal sense, that's not true. See, the power of the New Testament, the power of the New Covenant, comes through the blood of Christ. That's plain. The death of the testator is the death of Christ. The blood of the New Testament is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why he said the New Testament is in my blood. And so the blood of Christ is not shed until Matthew 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and John chapter 19. So the bulk of the first four books of the New Testament record, literary speaking, are leading up to the New Testament. But they're not under the New Testament. All right? And some will generalize, and they'll say, well, that's the Old Testament, and we're under the New Testament. And then add, well, that's the works of the law, and we're under grace in the New Testament. But even Jesus showed up here on earth, and the Bible says in Galatians 4:4, he was made under the law. So he was under that old covenant as a man. All right? That was his humanity. And then think about, what is the book of Acts? What is the book of Acts? Well, the title is called The Acts of the Apostles. And there are no apostles anymore. That's significant. And then besides that there, it's a historical record of, for one, the Spirit of God coming down on the day of Pentecost by Acts chapter 2. And then it becomes a transitional period of going from where the message is about the kingdom, from when the king was on the earth, and the emphasis is placed upon Israel and the apostle to the circumcision, which was Peter. And then it goes to the revelation of the church, with our head being in heaven, the emphasis being placed on the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the dead for our salvation. And the ministry, the emphasis in the book of Acts, goes to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You know, that's not, you don't need a scholar to tell you that. That's a matter of reading the book of Acts. That's just reading as the story of the Bible develops. And that will cause you to have a dispensational view of Scripture. Nothing hard about it, just simple reading of the Scripture. To repeat, a person must understand the nature of the Bible as they read and study it, which generally speaking is an inspired revelation of God in the context of recorded history. The Bible is a history book, and it reveals the history leading up to the First Testament. And it reveals the history under that testament and continues with the history developing, understanding the second or the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And within the historical record, there is further revealed, as you just read now, you read right at the beginning, there's an Edenic covenant. And that's an agreement that God makes with Adam and Eve before the fall. And that's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. What did God require of them? Okay, they were to keep the garden, and they were to eat of every tree of the garden freely. But they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, now that's in your Bible. But you don't have to worry about that. That's for you. That's not to you. There's no one in here going to be tempted with eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil today. You're not in the garden, all right? That's a different situation. Think about it. Everybody on earth at that time was sinless. That's pretty different than what we got going on today. Back then there was two. Now there's 7 billion. And everybody's sinners. See, things changed. Things changed. The Adamic covenant is the agreement God established with man after the fall. And that's just dealing with the fact that the ground is cursed, and there's going to be thorns and thistles, and they're to work the ground, and they're going to be a multiplying of conception and sorrows. That's Genesis 3, 14 through 19. Then there's the Noahic covenant, the agreement God established with Noah after the flood. That's the first 17 verses of Genesis chapter 9. And then within that, the Abrahamic covenant, the agreement God established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's in Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 28. And then within that covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant. And that's the agreement that God established with the children of Israel in the law of Moses. And that's found recorded in Exodus chapter 20 through chapter 24. And within that covenant God has made with them, there's another one called the Davidic covenant. And that shows up 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. And also it's confirmed in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, where God just... Covenant means cut a deal. He just laid it out. What's going to happen is that of this line of David, the king's coming. And he's going to sit on the throne of David. And that's the Davidic covenant. And then there's the new covenant. That's the agreement God established through faith of Christ and his blood. That's Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, and also Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through 22. Okay, now I know there's going to be a test later. I hope you'll remember all this. But I'm just trying to get through this morning. Some will go as far as to say, well, the Old Testament was about Israel, the New Testament's about us. And no, that's not right. The New Testament was a promise that is found in the Old Testament. And originally, as it's stated, it was given to Israel and to the house of Judah. All right? So any theology that tries to cut them out of this is an error. It is heresy. Look here at Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come. So this is an Old Testament prophecy about the future. Saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the New Testament, the new covenant, is promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. That's plain. You don't need anybody to explain anything. It's just reading. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Speaking about the old covenant. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, he's talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is future. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now you see, that's a promise to the house of Israel and to Judah, no doubt about that. So how does it apply to us? Why do we talk about our being a part of the New Testament church? Well, because the blood is the power of the New Testament. And the Bible, according to the writings of the New Testament, before we were saved, we were strangers and aliens, foreigners of the covenants and promises of Israel. And the New Testament came in by the precious blood of Christ, which the Bible says that's how we're redeemed. We're redeemed by the blood. We're reconciled by the blood. And we are given the washing of regeneration, which happens by the blood. And so not only is the power of the New Testament powerful enough to hold future promise for the house of Israel and Judah, but it also has brought in a new people, which the Bible classifies as, quote, neither Jew nor Gentile. And folks, that's just a development. And you gotta mark that development. Look at verse 35. Verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So this is God guaranteeing that he's never going to cast them off forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now we'll stop reading right there, but turn to Ephesians. Get Ephesians chapter 2. And like I said, I'm talking about the book of the ages and the church, all right? And what we can determine from our present state in the midst of all this revealed history, some of which hasn't happened yet, still prophecy. God is calling the people out of this world through faith in his name. And according to Acts 15:14, this people called out of the world is the church. All right? So we're called out for his name. It's what the word church is, called out. All right? It's a called out assembly. And the church, as far as her work goes, happens through churches, just like this one. This is a local church ministry. But the church body is a people that the Lord has put his name upon. That is his body, all right? We're his building, we're his bride, we're called his body. We are bone of his bone, we are members of his body. But the church wasn't always here. As a matter of fact, the church wasn't here at all in the Old Testament. And that's clear to anybody who just what? Reads. If you just sit around and listen to fundamentalists preach, you're going to get messed up. Because they're always talking about, you know, Daniel being part of the bride and Moses being part of... Anybody reading knows that right there is an error. There is no bride till the blood gets shed and the Spirit of God is given in Acts chapter 2, all right? Now look here at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we've been brought in. We've been brought in. We didn't replace anybody, but we were made accepted in Christ. And we were brought into the household of God. And our group, we didn't become the household of God. We were brought into the household of God. And before that happened, we were strangers. We were foreigners, all right? Now look back one chapter, chapter 1. I'm always looking at this chapter because there's so much in it. It's so much in a nutshell. Ephesians 1, verse 13. We got in by trusting Jesus for salvation. That's it. Ephesians 1, 13. In whom, that is the person of Christ, in whom ye also trusted. Notice the event of salvation. Past tense. In whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Why did we believe? We heard. All right? So we heard, then we believed. And we were saved. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is, right now, after we believed, the Holy Spirit is still the earnest of our inheritance. For how long? Until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. All right? This is a new setup. Something has changed. Something happened here. By the Spirit of God, by which we're regenerated through the blood, we are bought and paid for. We are redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. And yet, Colossians 2:11 describes this as an operation of faith, like we went under the knife. An operation of faith where the sins of the flesh are put off. And how does that explain? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is the surgical instrument, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts us free from the sins of the flesh. So that now, once I have believed on Christ, I am no longer what I was. And the Spirit of God's presence in regard to our physical condition is referred to as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Meaning, I am both regenerated and born into the family of God, but there's a future in which this beast is going to be made like unto the sons of God and glorified, and that's future. And that's the Spirit of adoption given to me, whereby right now, before it's happened, I still cry, Abba, Father, waiting for it to wit the redemption of the body. That's what we're waiting on, amen. And that's not something like anything that has ever been described in all of biblical history. And that's something because that's what the Bible is. It's an inspired history book. Dispensationalism isn't somebody making up a view to interpret the Bible. It is the Bible-believing view of all Scripture. It is simply reading and noticing what changes in Scripture and what happens. Bible history records different factions making up the household of God throughout the ages. For one, you had Gentiles that made up the household of God before the law was even given. And before the sign of circumcision was even given. They're uncircumcised Gentiles. And they're part of the household of God. That's like Enoch. That's like Noah, you know, and such. These men are not circumcised. Okay? They're not given the law. Then, two, there are Jews before the law. The law hadn't been given, but Abraham was given the sign of circumcision. And then after that, there's Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and so on. Okay? Because the sign of circumcision was given, the law was not yet given. Then third, there are Jews under the law. All right, so that's Moses and all Israel. People say, we're no longer under the law. They need to understand, as Gentiles, we were never under the law. God never cut a deal with any of our forefathers. All right, we were on the outs. We were strangers. We were from the covenants of God. And then conversion. He didn't save us. He didn't save us to keep the law. Amen. We're not brought under the bondage of the law now because we're saved. We're redeemed. Amen. Before, we were lawless Gentile dogs. Amen. Smile, the Lord loves you. Then fourth, except in the case of Gentiles who converted to Judaism, for example, Ruth, you had a Gentile woman that says, I'm going to be a Jew. And so she says, your God is my God. And she comes under that covenant. And that's a Gentile woman. You had others in the Bible that were like that. In David's army even. Their background, their history, were they were Gentiles. Their current state was they were Jews by religion, by their faith, all right? And then right now, what's the setup? You have the New Testament church, the body of Christ, where it plainly says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. All that matters is you're a new creature. That's Galatians 3:28 and Galatians 6:15. Now, folks, I'm not writing this. I'm just reading it and just believing it. I'm telling you where the references are for you this morning. All right? Dispensationalism is not some kind of wild idea about viewing the Bible. It is the way to read it and reconcile truth that's happening in history. That's what it is. And then next, there'll be Jews purged out of the tribulation period when the church is gone. We read about that in Luke chapter 21, verse 21 and 28. So he's still got plans for Jewish folks and those of Israel in the tribulation. Then seventh, there will be Gentiles delivered out of the tribulation period. That's found out in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 15, as part of the product of the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish male preachers that are going to be preaching. But you can see different factions making up what is called the household of God. And we're a faction where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but new creatures. And that alone, all by itself, shows you something has happened. Something new has taken place. And so what is my point this morning? Well, the Bible is the book of the ages. It's not just a document for church doctrine. It's the book of the ages, and it's not just about the times of Moses or even the times of Christ. It is the beginning to the end. And in that historical time frame, a lot happens and a lot changes and things are different. And things in the Bible that are different are not the same. And to the Bible reader, that all makes sense. You're reading and you're going to have questions. You're going to come across passages like Matthew 24:13, which says, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." And if somebody brings to your attention and says, "See, you got to endure to the end." Well, if you believe Matthew 24:13, you're going to need an answer for that. But if you're just going to hold to what you were taught before you ever read it, you'll find a way to manipulate that. And that's the problem with our churches. Literally believing the Bible leads to becoming a dispensationalist. No apologies offered. And if you are not a dispensationalist, it's because you're listening to somebody who's preaching against it and you don't even know why. And it's because they're intimidated by this information. And they shouldn't be, because it's simple. It's not a matter of, you know, being scholarly. It's a matter of simply reading and believing what you're reading. When you've been reading your Bible, you'll come up with these questions, and these questions have no answer until you learn about rightly dividing the word of truth. And you know where you get the answers from? The Word of God. I've got answers here about what I just read in the Bible. Where's the answer? Or I got questions here about what I just read in the Bible. Where's the answer? It's found in the Bible. The Bible will answer itself. And a person can't look at scriptures, you know, that are speaking to the Jews who are under the law and try to make their situation fit the church today, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, where we're redeemed from the law. Those are directly opposite of each other. They're not the same. You can't possibly make that fit together. It's different. But both are in the scripture, but they're two different situations. Now, my burden this morning was to cover some of this today for the outstanding voice that's out there right now mocking and criticizing the doctrine of the rapture. And if you're not aware of that, it's really strong. There are books, a lot of books. I go to a Christian bookstore a lot. I'm seeing a lot of that in theology. And then, of course, that's very present online. They're denying the truth of the rapture of the church. And when it comes to the truth of the rapture of the church, you're talking about our blessed hope. And I believe our blessed hope, listen to me, I don't believe it's just a matter of something we believe. I believe it's part of your living by faith, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through verse 13. It's connected to a spiritual helmet in spiritual warfare. If our hope is that one day Jesus is coming and we're going to see him and we're going to be changed and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, glorified, if that's our hope, which the Bible defines that is, and it tells me then to live and walk in that hope, And the Bible says, having the helmet of the hope of salvation. That is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That defines Ephesians chapter 6, where it just talks about the helmet of salvation. Complete salvation, as far as it being done with us, is when the purchased possession is redeemed. When the body is made like unto Christ. And I'm to walk and live and fight the good fight of faith with that helmet on. Amen. How can a man that is living in pain every day keep going because he knows one day the pain is over? How can a man struggle with himself day after day because he knows that there's more to life than this life and the best is yet to come? And he lives in the light of that truth and that promise. And there's a hope to that. And so what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says that Paul's talking about him being rewarded one day. He said, but not me only, but in all them that love his appearing. So that we're talking about a helmet. See, this is how important this is. It's part of your living by faith. It's a spiritual helmet in spiritual warfare, and it'll be transferred into a literal crown at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You better be careful for an abounding voice telling you it's a joke, that it's not true theology, that you got to endure to the end because you're in Matthew 24, because they don't know how to read Matthew 24 and realize it ain't talking about us at all. We're not in Matthew 24. For one, when he's talking, it's before the blood is shed. For another, the time he's talking about is after the church is gone. So, I mean, you want to get fouled up, just listen to people who talk like that. And that's the problem we're dealing with today. The truth of the rapture is crucial to our present walk with Christ, which according to the Bible, my walk with Christ is walking in the light of the truth. That's it. If I get fouled up on all this, then I can't walk in the light of the truth. Crucial to our fight of faith and understanding of the word of truth. And I say it's crucial to understanding the word of truth because you can't just act like, you know, there's no such thing as the church. Like it's always been here. You can't just pretend like Moses is our brother and Paul and Noah are the same. Anybody reading knows better than that. It's not the same. And things change. The church is the body of Christ, and that's different. And there's no group called the body of Christ before the blood was shed and the Spirit of God was given. Because the church is a spiritual body. Our relationship to each other is more than just our faith in the same book, although that's key. Our relationship to each other is we are joined together by the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. And when we believed on Christ, that same Spirit baptized us into his death and raised us up in his resurrection. And now, because we're part of the same Spirit, he's in heaven. And because we're part of the same Spirit, we'll be in heaven. That's guaranteed. We are as good as there with the door shut. We've just got an opportunity to do something for him while we're down here. All right? Now, under the Old Testament, you got a situation where faith is seen by one's works. That's obvious. You see history developing there. The person's working because of his faith, and it leads to his own deliverance. All right? That's just simple reading. For example, Noah. Noah's faith was revealed in him building a coffin-shaped ship of 3 stories high. And what that led to was his being saved from the flood and all of his family being saved as well as him, getting on that boat. And a person trying to make that New Testament salvation is going to go crazy. Or else they're going to be guilty of manipulating Scripture by their own preconceived notions. See, my faith is not leading me to the point where I'm doing works to the end that I'll be saved. That is not the way this works. My faith led me to the simple conclusion I'm a sinner and I can't work my way to heaven. And I must believe on Jesus Christ who did the work for me. And on the finished work of salvation at the cross, guaranteed, verified by his resurrection, I believed on him and I was saved. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Galatia, look at Galatians chapter 2 real quick, and I'll have to bring this in for landing. He is writing to say you are saved by grace and you are kept by grace. And plainly, works is not a part of the deal. We may be saved unto good works, but we're not saved by good works. Works didn't have a thing to do with it. And the saint who began in the Spirit and by the Spirit is certainly not made perfect by the flesh. That's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. He makes that point. All right, now, the flesh can do nothing to save the sinner, changing you to a saint of God, and it can't do anything to make you more saved. The flesh can't help you to be more of a saint of God. You're complete in Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. In Jesus Christ, our sins are atoned for. In Jesus Christ, the righteousness we do not have is provided for. And the flesh, we understand, is contrary to the spirit. And because the saints, all of us, we've got both flesh nature and the spiritual nature. We are often at odds against our own selves. That's why Galatians says in Galatians 5:17 that the spirit is against the flesh against the spirit, and you cannot do the things that you would. So you look at all this here. Look at Galatians 2:16. We believed on Jesus because we couldn't save ourselves and there was no one else to save us. We believed on Jesus. But then we were saved, justified by God, not just because we believed, but God justified us when we believed. Why did we believe? We heard the word of truth. And so when we believed, according to Ephesians chapter 1, God ruled and justified us, not based on the fact that we just believed, but on the fact of Jesus Christ and his faith. And it's called the faith of Christ. Notice this, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And of course, there's other references to bear this out there, but God justifies a sinner who believes on Jesus Christ based upon Christ's faith. And his righteousness, and his life, and his death, and his blood, and his holy representation for that sinner before the throne. It's all Jesus Christ. Our salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus did when he was here under the law is he kept the law. He fulfilled the will of God all the way to the cross. He offered up himself in an act of worship to the Lord, sold out completely, and in doing so, amen, he pleased God eternally so. So that when I believe on Christ, by association, God just loves me and has accepted me and is pleased with me because I'm a trophy of his grace that he has shown to me through my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the Savior alone. He died for us once and for all, and we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. But here's the thing. The Bible is a book of the ages from beginning to end. And I'll stop right here. If you look at Daniel chapter 2 at the image of the times of the Gentiles, you know what you won't find? You won't find a record of history for the last 2,000 years. And that's significant given that the Bible is the record of history. And for whatever reason, think about it now, it's not there. The church is not on that image. It's not in that image. And then you go over to Daniel chapter 9, dealing with the 70 weeks, which turned out to be 490 years, 483 years leading up to Messiah the Prince coming. And then it's like it stops. And you jump from that 69th week to when the Antichrist is here. You know what it skips? 2,000 years. Right now. Why is the church not on that image? And why is the church not in those 70 weeks when it's lasted for better than 2,000 years? Because this is different. Something happened. We're a different people. And this thing's going to wrap up. Listen, when he talks about the end, the last 70th week, and he talks about the Antichrist, the final Gentile kingdom, which is the Antichrist and those 10 toes, the reason why he didn't mention the church is because we're not here. We're not going to be here. Not one second. Not one second of the tribulation period has anything to do with any saved man, woman, boy, or girl you know. We got the Spirit of God in us to stay that sealed us until he comes back for us. And as far as the wrath of God, he hasn't ordained us. He hasn't appointed us to wrath. But through him, we've escaped wrath. And we're awaiting the appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we'll be changed by the same Spirit that regenerated us and brought us into the family of God, the household of God. That same Spirit's going to glorify us. And we're going to be like him. And we're leaving out of here. And we're going up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right? The rapture's not just something I'm hoping is right. No, I have a blessed hope I know it's right. I know it's right. And I want to strive to live each day knowing this could be the last day. This could be the day Jesus comes. Amen. All right, let's stop. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that are here this morning. And I pray, God, that you'll bless what's been said to be of help to these that were here and these that have listened by other means. And Lord God, bless our understanding of Scripture. Father, help us always to be Bible readers first.